We're going to be in verses 13 through 18 today. I've enjoyed working through this passage, and I've come to see its profound relevance for the Christian life and the life of the local church. I hope that you'll come to appreciate that as well as we work through this. We're going to start in verse 13 and go through verse 18. James is right after Hebrews and right before 1 Peter. This is the word of the Lord. He writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Let's go ahead and ask the Lord for his blessing on this message. Father, we come before you with your word before us. And Lord, we anticipate what you might do in us and through us this morning, through your word and by your spirit. We know, Lord, that your word does not return from your mouth void, and that you look to accomplish your purposes through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would equip us with everything good and pleasing in your sight to do your will this morning. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would, Lord, prevent us from depending upon our own strength, upon our own wisdom, and upon human flesh, and that you would bring us to depend to a greater extent upon your power and upon your ability. Help me, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: make faith-filled prayer a central part of your life and your relationships. Make faith-filled prayer a central part of your life and your relationships. This message will have three headings: the call to pray, the prayer of faith, and the prayer of the righteous person. The call to pray, the prayer of faith, and the prayer of the righteous person. Before we get into our first heading, as usual, I want to help us understand where we are in the book of James. You can make the case that the book of James begins and ends in a similar way. If you look at the screen, I've given you the book ends of James. These are parallel sections that exist at the beginning of James, but also at the end. And these bookends reminds us of what is central to James and what are some really important themes in his letter. And the themes that he's begun to develop at the beginning of his letter and throughout the midst of his letter, he is tying up now in a very skillful way. In verses 13 through 14, James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." So verse 13 begins a new section in James. And James begins this new section by asking three questions. And these three questions propose different situations that we might find ourselves in: suffering, joy, sickness. And notice here that James has in view the whole range of human experiences, right? We are usually always in one of these situations. And for each of these situations that we find ourselves in, James tells us how we should respond. And notice that there's a commonality in each of these responses, that we should respond in a similar way in each of these life situations. Does anyone know what that commonality is from looking at the text? Sorry. Prayer. Yes. Yeah, each response includes prayer. That's how James wants us to respond in each life situation. William Varner, a commentator, writes, "In trouble and in joy and in sickness, the controlling thought should be prayer." In fact, in only 5 verses, a form of prayer is mentioned 8 times. So prayer is really the main idea of the passage. It is what James is calling us to, and it is what James wants to teach us about. Now, although James proposes different situations that we might find ourselves in, he specifically focuses in on the third situation, namely sickness. So let's go ahead and read the entirety of verse 14, because he spends the rest of the passage talking about sickness. He writes in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The sick person is instructed to call for the elders of the church. Now, should we do this every time we catch a cold? If we did, we'd have to add 5 more elders to the church. But this passage seems to assume a serious nature to the sickness. Right? We might also ask, why are the elders of the church called? Well, the presence of the elders with the sick person reminds us of Ezekiel 34, where the Lord speaks against the leaders of Israel, who he calls shepherds of Israel. And listen to what the Lord says about these leaders. He writes, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up." The elders of the church, however, are not to be like these bad shepherds. Instead, their involvement with the sick person communicates that they are to care for the sheep that are entrusted to them. And something interesting to note, actually, if we were to continue to read the Lord's address to these bad shepherds, we'd find out that he also accuses them of not seeking out the lost, which actually corresponds to the next section in James about bringing back the wandering brother. That's quite interesting, at least I think. But the elder's presence with the sick person is important. They're aiding in the repentance and the restoration of the sick sinner, because we're going to see that some of these sick people were sick due to their sin. So the elders are to come, and they are to pray for the sick person. However, we also get this mention of anointing. What are we to do with that? Well, this is where grammar really helps us out. Grammatically, the main emphasis is on the verb pray. The elders are to pray. And connected to prayer and under prayer is this idea of anointing. The anointing is, if you will, an extension of the act of prayer. Now, what is the significance of the anointing? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, anointing would set somebody apart for a special task or office. So David, for example, he was anointed and he was set apart for the office of king. Well, the anointing oil plays a similar role in the passage. The anointing oil sets the sick brother or sister apart for healing. The anointing oil, if you will, marks them out for the Lord to heal them. And there is at least one reference to anointing and healing in the scriptures. This is Mark 6:13, where the disciples are said to cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we see the elders of the church there praying and ministering to the sick person. And this brings us to the second heading, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. In verse 15, James writes, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." In this scenario, James says that the prayer offered by the elders will result in healing. And at times, prayer and healing are connected in the scriptures. For example, Elijah in 1 Kings 17, he prays for a boy who had died. And God graciously responds to his prayer and raises up the boy. Now, it's good to stop here and point out something about the structure of this passage. If you look with me at the screen, this passage is broken down into three movements, and each movement is a command or an example of prayer, with the corresponding result of answered prayer. So we have the elders, they pray for the sick person, and the sick person is healed. Then we have everyone else in the church praying for their sick brothers and sisters, and those sick brothers and sisters are healed. And then we have the example of Elijah, and how we see how the Lord responds to his prayer by answering it. And so James is wanting to make a point about the effectiveness of prayer. He's saying that prayer is effective. But before he makes that point explicitly, he wants to make the case about the nature of prayer, how we are to pray. And he calls the prayer of the elders the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. Well, what does this expression mean, the prayer of faith? Well, it means the prayer that is done in faith. The prayer is said not with doubt, but with belief, with a trust in the power and ability of the Lord. James 1, 5 through 8, which is sort of a parallel section to this, helps us to understand this. In this passage, James encourages us to pray for wisdom if we lack it. But he makes clear that there is a right way to ask and a wrong way to ask. He writes, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." So just as the prayer for wisdom needs to be done in faith, so the prayer for healing needs to be done in faith. And just as the prayer of faith for wisdom results in answered prayer, so the prayer of faith for healing results in answered prayer. Now James goes on in our passage and he says, "And if he, the sick person, has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So here, James mentions the scenario where somebody's sickness is in part caused by their sin. Now, this might seem very strange to us. After all, we are Westerners. We're heirs of the Enlightenment. Sickness happens because of bacteria, right? But James is wanting to say, not always and not exclusively. The exact nature of the relationship between sickness and sin is at question, but there is certainly a relationship, not only in the present text, but also elsewhere in Scripture. So consider with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthians to address how they are engaging in the Lord's Supper. And we find out that they're not practicing it correctly. They were going ahead and eating without their poor brothers and sisters. And so they didn't come to the Lord's Supper with a proper consideration or love for one another. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," that is the body of Christ, "eats and drinks judgment on himself." And he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So there is sickness and even death resulting from taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. And that should impact how we think about the Lord's Supper, right? We should come to it with a sober mind, a joy, but also a note of sobriety. Now, at the same time, we should be clear that not every sickness is due to sin. Although the connection is made at some points in Scripture, it isn't made all that often. We ought to remember Job's friends who made the error of assuming that just because Job was suffering, that his suffering was due to a sin, which wasn't the case at all. But if I can, let me point out one more example, and that is Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, 3 through 4, David writes this. He writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." What picture is David painting? A picture of physical weakness and even sickness. And when he says, "For when I kept silent," he's referring to not confessing his sin. But then he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In Psalm 32, David is revived, he's strengthened physically when he confesses his sin. And he's also revived spiritually. And that is what we find in our passage in James. And friends, what is the greater need? Physical healing or spiritual healing? Spiritual healing. And in this passage, we do see an emphasis on our repentance and God's forgiveness. Later, James will instruct us to confess our sins to one another. And we can do so with the promises held forth in not only James, but also 1 John, where the apostle writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The apostle goes on in chapter 2 and says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." God is faithful to forgive us of our sins as Christians. For Christ, the risen Lamb of God, has taken away our sins. And he stands in heaven as the slain Lamb of God. And his whole person pleads for our forgiveness. And his blood is sufficient to forgive us of our sins. And if you are not a Christian, then hear the words of Paul. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can confess your sins and look upon Jesus in faith and experience full forgiveness for sins, past, present, and future. That's the beauty of the gospel. Now, before we move on in our passage, I want to address two things. First is the question, do we need to fear underlying sin when we are sick? Each time we are sick, should we worry that we have sinned? Well, no, I don't think so. I do think it is helpful to read this passage in light of James 4, where James has pursued his audience and chastised them for their covetousness, their backbiting, their infighting, their spiritual adultery. And those communal sins seems to be in the background. Sickness seems to be a discipline for those who continue in unrepentant communal sins. At any rate, sickness, however, should humble us, as it does, right? And it should bring us to prayer and to confession. Second is the question, does God always promise healing? Does God always promise healing? And it's a question that is naturally brought up in our minds because James does bring out this core connection between prayer and healing. Some of you have experienced serious health struggles recently, and some of you are experiencing those right now, and all of us will likely at some point. Well, although a sure connection is made between prayer and healing, we also must leave room for the sovereign will of God. We have to leave room for God to carry out his sovereign will. I heard of a man recently whose wife battled cancer for a while before she ultimately passed away. And he said, throughout this process, God answered every prayer except one. He didn't heal my wife. And although that may be difficult to hear, I think we should redirect ourselves to James 5, verse 11. James, having directed us to the endurance of Job, writes, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And so, brothers and sisters, in all of our trials, we can trust that our sovereign God is full of compassion and he's full of mercy. And his purpose is good, even if it is to lead us or one of our loved ones through the river Jordan. He is good. and we trust in his goodness. Amen? We come now to our third heading, the prayer of a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person. Having established a connection between prayer and healing, James now challenges all the church to engage in faith-filled prayer. In verse 16, James writes, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So here we have two instructions. First, confess your sins. Second, to pray for one another. Notice first the direction of confession. The command is not given to confess to the elders, or we might add, to a priest. But rather, the command is to confess to one another, to other members in the local church. And more specifically, to those you have sinned against. Varner comically writes, "There is nothing in the text to support the practice of sacramental confession to a priest or minister, unless the priest or minister is the one who has been sinned against." So we are to confess our sins to those whom we have hurt. Notice also who is doing the praying. It's no longer the elders, but all the people. And to understand fully what this is all about, we have to think about what is going on here in the community. James has told us in chapter 4 what is going on. There have been quarrels and fights, divisions, covetousness, murderous attitudes of the heart, and hurtful speech. They have sinned against one another. And James is saying that those who have sinned against one another should now confess to one another and seek their forgiveness. And those who have been wronged should now pray for the ones who have wronged them in order that they may be healed. So those who have sinned against one another are now confessing to one another and seeking their forgiveness. And those who have been wronged are now praying for the ones who have wronged them. They are, in a very real sense, interceding for those who have hurt them. Think about a scenario where this might happen. Take a man named Jerry, we'll say, and a man named Isaac. Could only use those two names because there's nobody at Oikos with those names. But let's say Isaac has said untrue things about Jerry, and this has caused some of Jerry's friends in the church to believe untrue things about Jerry. And there's division happening because of these lies. Stuff like that happens all the time, right? Even in healthy churches. Imagine if Isaac then, convicted by the Holy Spirit, came to Jerry of his own accord and confessed his sin to Isaac. And then imagine, confessed his sin to Jerry, right? Getting the names mixed up. But then imagine if Isaac, the one who, wait, hold on. Who was the one who wronged? Imagine if the one who was wronged forgave the one who did the wrong, right? And he prayed with him and for him. And that kind of relationship is what James is envisioning in the church, where there's been these divisions and where there's been these fights and quarrels where people have gotten hurt. And he wants there to be this development of repentance. And James is pointing to this and saying this is what true repentance and not only repentance but restoration looks like. Not only is there repentance being worked in the erring brother, but there is Christ-like forgiveness being worked in the brother who has been wronged. And this is precisely what James is encouraging us to engage in. And I also think this should encourage us towards discipleship. We should all have relationships within the church, ideally, where confession is possible and is common, and where prayer is common and continual. And fostering these types of discipleship relationships is something that the elder team, the leadership team, is really passionate about at Oikos. And if you're seeking a relationship like that, then talk to an elder and we'll see how we can get you plugged in to one. We want to be those who invest deeply in the lives of one another. And that often looks like prayer and confession. In order to encourage us towards prayer James writes at the end of verse 16, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." James is wanting to make an explicit point about the effectiveness of prayer, about the effectiveness of prayer. We are all more easily motivated to do something if we are confident it will work. So if I knew that putting gas into my car wouldn't make my car run, then I wouldn't do it. But if I knew, as I do know, that putting gas into my car makes my car run, then I'd do it, as I do it, sometimes too often. But James is telling us that prayer has great power. It is effective to accomplish its aim. And the scriptures are quite clear on this point. In fact, the scriptures say much about prayer and its effectiveness. And I want to look at some of those passages a bit later. But notice in James 5, 17 through 18, James gives us an example of a righteous man and his effective prayers. He provides the example of the prophet Elijah. Now, we might be tempted to say, Elijah, but he was a prophet. He was on a different level spiritually than I am. He was more righteous than I am. He had more of a sure connection between God. But notice how James describes Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Varner writes, "The message is that the great prophet was made of the same stuff of which both the readers and the author were made." He goes on to say, "The interest of James and Elijah is precisely in his humanity." James is wanting to say that Elijah had the same propensities and weaknesses that we all have as fallen humans. And in doing so, James helps us to understand that when he says righteous, he does not mean perfect. Rather, he means those who have true faith. And with this understanding of Elijah in place, we can now look at his prayers. James writes, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." The event that James is referring to here is recorded for us in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Where Elijah says to King Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Elijah, in our passage, had two petitions, that it might not rain and that it might rain. And both of these petitions were answered. There are two things that I want to note from this part of the passage. First, it is notable that James selected this story from Elijah's ministry to include in his letter. It's notable because James had a plethora of miracles that Elijah did that he could have included, including 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24, where the prophet raises a dead boy. And in that passage, we see prayer and healing, which you could argue fits better with the context of our passage. But he doesn't select that story to include. Instead, he selects the story about the rain. James selects a story that does not include healing. Why does he do that when he could have? Well, I think there are several reasons from the text, but one is this, perhaps. James does not select this miracle in order for us to understand that prayer is not just effective for healing, but for all arenas of life. What James says about prayer applies for prayer in all areas of our life, not just healing. The very introduction of this passage bears this out, as every life situation, whether suffering or joy, calls for prayer, not just sickness. And so we shouldn't limit what James says about the effectiveness of prayer just to the situation of severe illness. And this leads me to a second connected observation. That is this. The example of effective prayer that James provides from Elijah's life is quite profound. By his prayer, the heavens closed. And by his prayer, the heavens opened. That's big, right? That's profound that the Lord would grant that request. And James puts before us this profound example, this big example, to drive us to pray big, to drive us to pray radically. I mentioned earlier that the scriptures say much about the connection between prayer and its effectiveness. Let me share with you two passages. First, consider what Jesus says in Mark 11. He says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, I'll be honest, I've often been timid with this passage, in part because this passage and others like it have so often been abused by prosperity teachers and the Word of Faith movement. But at the same time, we shouldn't avoid what Jesus says here just because his words have been abused. Would you throw away a diamond just because it has been mishandled? No, it would be foolish. We can rightly divide the Word of God here. We don't have to fall into the errors of the prosperity movement. And here, Jesus tells us that great things can be done through faith-filled prayer. And along these lines, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Friends, it is not so much the prayer itself that is powerful, but the God who hears the prayer that is powerful. And if the Lord says such things about his willingness to answer prayer and his ability to answer prayer, then why would we not pray? And why would we not pray big? Jesus, in Matthew 7, says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you." Consider you have a friend who's in a high position of power and he has access to new medical treatments. And he says to you one day, "Look, if you ever need help, if you ever develop a serious sickness, give me a call and I'll see what I can do to help you." Well, one day you're diagnosed with a rare disease and it's terminal. There doesn't seem to be any solution. But you remember your friend that he has the willingness to help and he has the influence to help you. Would you give him a call? I would. And if we wouldn't give him a call, or if we would give him a call, why would we not call upon our Heavenly Father when we have requests, seeing that he is willing and that he is able to help? For he is the all-powerful God. Friends, we should be moved by this text to pray for and to expect great things. It honors God when we ask of him great things, things that seem impossible to worldly men, so that he might show forth his great power and his mighty name. That's why, one of the reasons why God saved us through the crucifixion of his Son, because it was contrary to the wisdom of the world. He did what was impossible for us, through what is considered weak by men, so that he might exalt his own power and show forth his own glory. I wonder if we approach prayer with the understanding that God desires to magnify his great name by displaying his great power in provision and in salvation. Do we approach prayer with the understanding that God desires to get glory, to glorify himself and to make known his name to the nations? And do we pray along those lines? Do we pray so that God might get the glory? We ought to pray for big things, for we have a big God. We ought to expect great things because our God is great. Is he not? Some of you might know George Mueller, who started several orphan houses, and he was also a minister. And I read his biography about a year and a half, 2 years ago. And it was amazing just to see his dependence upon the Lord. He was often in need. His ministries were often in need. And yet he would pray, relying on the Lord's power and his heart, and the Lord would always provide what he needed. And I got this from gotquestions.com. It says, one of the most well-known stories of Mueller's faith involves the time when he trusted God to provide orphans with breakfast one morning. Nothing was available for the children to eat, but Mueller and the children prayed. Soon after, a nearby baker brought bread to the orphans, stating how God had laid a burden upon his heart to bring fresh bread. A little time after, the milkman arrived, asking if the orphans could use fresh milk, since his truck had broken down. God had provided the orphans with breakfast. I'm not saying that God will answer our prayers immediately, or that he will always answer our prayers. We must leave room for the sovereign will of God. And oftentimes, Mueller prayed for years before the Lord answered his prayers. But stories like these should strengthen our faith in what God says about prayer and should encourage us to pray more boldly. So, oikos, what can you pray for? What do you believe is impossible? If God called into existence things which do not exist, then he is able to answer your prayer. If God looked upon the dead and barren womb of Sarah and gave her conception, then he is able to answer your prayer. If God, who looked upon your dead and stony heart, fast bound in sin and nature's night, shone into it a life-giving light, then he is able to answer your prayer. So, what can you pray for? Well, I wanted to suggest some possibilities. I asked the leadership team yesterday what we can pray for at Oikos, and these are some of the things that they listed. Growth in genuine love, growth in grace. And remember, friends, these are works that God has to do in us. And so these are really important things to pray for and big things to pray for. Faithfulness in evangelism, salvation of the lost, salvation of our children who do not yet know the Lord, and our transition to our new building. Others were how to be an impact for the gospel at our new geographic location, family discipleship, increase in discipleship of others, more faithfulness and personal discipleship. Really good things. And I'll add to these with some possibilities outside of the realm of Oikos as well. Opportunities to reach our neighbors, salvation for family members. I know that many of you have been praying for family members specifically. The abolition of abortion in Ohio as well. Salvation for the 100,000 Muslims in the greater Columbus area. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the Lord use us in that capacity, use Christians in Columbus to reach our Muslim neighbors? And of course, there are many more. And I encourage you to think about what you can pray for and how you can pray for one another. And during lunch, Adam will put a slide on the screen with some questions that you can use to engage each other in conversation. But let me end with this. The last result of Elijah's prayer, verse 18, is that the earth bore its fruit. And this serves sort of as a picture to express what James wants to say about prayer, that it's fruitful. Our prayers bear their fruit in due season. And this picture of fruitfulness actually connects to James 5, verse 7, where James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." So in our endurance, in our patience, and in our prayers, the end result will be fruit. Therefore, let us persist in both. Let us imitate those who through faith were victorious, who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, receive back their dead by resurrection. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your heart towards us in Christ Jesus, that the same love with which you love the Son, you have now extended to us by virtue of our sonship and union with Christ. And Lord, because of our union with Christ, Lord, you hear our prayers, and you are eager to answer them. And you are eager to answer them not only for our sakes, but for your sake, to show forth the glorious power of your name. And so, Father, I pray that you would drive us to pray this morning, that you would drive us to pray for one another. And Lord, that you would work in us repentance and restoration where that needs to happen. And Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to glorify yourself through answering our many prayers. Lord, we entrust our service to you. We ask that in all things you might be glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.